Today we're going to talk a little bit about Christian liberty. And I've told this story that I'm about to tell before, but for me, it's kind of how I think through the issue. It's kind of the story that I kind of grab onto and that is most instructive to me as I deal with other people who might have different convictions than I do. And you know, we're not talking about here major issues. We're not talking about black and white Bible issues. Nobody's debating murder, okay? We're not going to say that, well, there's good reasons for murder. Nobody's debating murder. These are areas where the Bible is not necessarily clear. Areas where we might have to pile up four or five verses together in order to come to a conclusion. Or sometimes we can't even point to a passage of Scripture that would give us a good conclusion. You know, we've just got to assume some things. And so, of course, Christians are going to come to some different conclusions on these issues. But how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the fact that sometimes we don't all agree on every little minute detail? How should we act as a church? How should we act toward one another? And so that's kind of what I want to explore today. Now, this is the story that I've told before. When I was young, I used to work for Herb Bateman. Dr. Herb Bateman, many of you know him. Some of you might not. But when I was in college, I was his teaching assistant and tutor, and later on we worked together teaching Greek. And we would always go out to eat in order to have our meetings. So we would go to a restaurant. And one of the restaurants that he really loved to go to was a place called The Great Wall, which is in Warsaw. It's a Chinese restaurant. And we would finish up eating, you know, after our meal and everything, and Joni, who is the owner of the store, she really liked Bateman, and she would come out personally with fortune cookies. And she'd say, "Do you want a fortune cookie?" And I would say, "Well, of course I want a fortune cookie. They're delicious." Right? And then she'd go to Herb, and she'd say, "Do you want a fortune cookie?" And Herb would always say, "Not today." That's what he would say. Those exact two words, "not today." And I never asked him. I just assumed the guy doesn't like fortune cookies. That's fine. He doesn't understand what's delicious. Okay? So just go on with life. Well, 7 years ago, we were in a conference in Atlanta, and it was me and Herb and a bunch of our other friends of ours, and we decided to go to this really fancy Chinese restaurant. And so when we finished up eating, you know, the lady comes around and she begins to pass out fortune cookies, and she passes one out to everybody. But when she gets to Herb, Herb says, "Not today." And so she says, "Okay." And so we're all getting ready to open up our fortune cookies and just kind of read them back and forth and see what silly things are in there, right? Like what you do with fortune cookie. But somebody more astute and more sensitive than Aaron says, "Hey, Herb, why don't you eat fortune cookies?" And he went into this thing. Well, you know, it says in this place in the Bible, in this place in the Bible, that you shouldn't consult mediums and that you shouldn't tell fortunes. And for me personally, he says, "I'm not saying you've got to follow my conviction, but it's my conviction not to eat fortune cookie." Okay, and at that point, everybody's kind of staring at Herb with this kind of face. And you know what they're thinking? Now what do I do? Do I just commit idolatry right in front of this guy? And, you know, he was like, "You know, you go and eat your cookie, that's fine. You know, this is just my conviction. You know, I'm not telling you have to follow my conviction." But still, everybody's like this. And I think we had three different options, okay? One, I think, would have been sin for us to do. Okay, the second one would have been okay, but probably extremely insensitive. And the third one, I think, would have been the right choice. All right, so let's start with option A. Option A, I think, would have been sin. And that was we could have just run over his conscience. And we could have tried to argue him out of his position. Okay, maybe there's a time to debate this issue with him. That's probably not the time. Okay, so we could have said, "Herb, it's just a cookie, come on." You know, there's no, like, satanic demon guru Chinese guy that's sitting there making fortunes and then mass producing them and putting them in fortune cookies. Okay, we all understand that this is just some wise saying from China or some silly fortune. Nobody actually is putting any stock in it. Nobody believes this is the future. You know, we're just having a little fun. It's just a cookie. Eat the cookie. Okay, could have done that. I think that would have been sin for us to do. That would have been running over his conscience. Okay, second thing we could have done, which would have been okay, but very insensitive. We could have said, "Okay, whatever you do, you do. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. Open up the cookie and snarf it down." Okay, that's okay. We could have done that. It would have been very insensitive to him, though, wouldn't it? Because his conscience is saying something very different. And so when we're around him, you know, we should be sensitive to that. That doesn't mean that I'd never eat a fortune cookie again. It just means that when I'm around Herb and I know that he has that particular conviction, I need to be sensitive to him. And I think that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 8 when he says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. He's talking about these kinds of issues. Yeah, is it permissible for you to eat a fortune cookie? Well, of course it is. You're free in Christ to eat a fortune cookie if you think it's okay. But at the same time, is it beneficial to the people that you're around? Because the only issue isn't whether it's right or wrong, whether it's theologically right or wrong. There's a secondary issue. How do I keep fellowship and unity in the body of Christ? And if I want to keep fellowship and unity with Herb, even though I'm sure he had, I did it for 10 years, so not knowing that I was doing it, but you know, out of sensitivity to him, now that I know why, and now I know what his conviction is, I should be sensitive to it. Okay, the third option, which is what we all did, you know, as we kind of stared at Herb, we just all kind of pushed our cookies into the middle, and we said, not today. Okay, not because he changed our opinion, not because I'm going to allow his conscience to dictate everything I do for the rest of my life. That's not what Paul means either. But when I'm around him, I'm going to be sensitive to his conviction. And that's just love. That's just fellowship. That's just the unity of the church. United we stand. All right, the easiest thing in the world is to be disunified. We could have been disunified. I mean, Herb could have just yelled at all of us and say, well, if you eat a fortune cookie, you're not a Christian. Right? You're not saved if you eat that fortune cookie, because it's fortune telling. He could also said, maybe a little lighter than that, you're not a good Christian if you eat that cookie. He didn't do either of those things. Nor did we tell him that his conviction is stupid. It's just a cookie, man. You know, all of those would have been threatening the unity of the church over something that's really a difference of conviction. And so it's the easiest thing in the world to be disunified. You just hold up your convictions as the only way, and if you don't agree with every single one of my convictions, then there's the door, buddy. But Paul and the Bible calls us to a much harder path, and that is to unite around the good news of Jesus and you know, to be sensitive to the differences of opinion of other people, maybe in these secondary issues. So this is my central truth. This is what I think we can learn from the Jerusalem Council. Unity requires sensitivity and hard work. Unity is not something that naturally happens. Disunity is what naturally happens. What we need to work on, though, is how can we get to a point where we're unified? I mean, does that mean that we need to be uniform? That we need to think exactly the same thing on every issue? Well, if that's the case, you're going to be lonely. Because there's nobody in this room that thinks exactly like I do on every single issue. That's okay. You know, I have convictions that you might not have. You have convictions that I might not have. But the idea, if we want to be unified, is that we need to be sensitive to one another. And that's going to take some hard work. All right, so let's look at the hard work that the Jerusalem Council did here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Because there's been an issue that's been brewing in the church at large ever since the beginning of the book of Acts, really. And the idea is, okay, the coming of Jesus has changed things. How radically has it changed things? So there's a bunch of Jewish Christians or former Jews who are coming to know Christ. And of course, they grew up following the law. They grew up following the moral law of God, and that also included the ceremonial law of God and the civil law of God. It's just how they grew up. And when they became Christians, they didn't all of a sudden think, well, I'm not a Jew anymore. I don't have to follow the law. They didn't think like that. They thought of, you know, believing in Jesus is just kind of the furthering of my relationship with God. I now understand that the Messiah is here, but I'm not throwing my Judaism out the window. So they continued to follow the diet. I'm not going to eat pork. You know, I'm not going to eat shellfish. They continued to follow the holy days. They observed the Sabbath, and they didn't work on Saturday. You know, they continued to do the sacrifices even. And so they continued to be Jews. Well, here comes the problem, right? All these Gentile believers are beginning to come to know the Lord. What do we do with them? Do we tell them, if you want to be a Christian, you got to be a Jew first? You need to be circumcised. You know, you need to follow the dietary laws. You can't work on Saturday. Is that what God would want us to do? And so here's where we get into the rub. You know, the Gentile church is saying, we don't want to do that. You know, we believe that salvation is by faith in Jesus. Repentance of sin and faith. It's not about following this list of ceremonial rules. We believe purity is a thing of the heart, not necessarily external purity. So we're not going to follow the law. And that's got these Jewish Christians in a bind. What do we do? what do we do? Now, for a while, it was okay, because Jerusalem church was very conservative. It was mostly Jewish Christians, and they followed the law. These other outlying areas where the Jewish people were a little bit more open-minded, and there's a lot of Gentiles in these churches, it didn't seem to be a problem. Okay, they didn't care that people weren't following the law. So there was kind of some segregation. But what we see here is what happens is some of the people from Jerusalem get so upset at what's happening in some of these other churches that they begin to go there and tell them, hey, I know what Paul told you. Paul told you don't have to follow the law. He's wrong. You need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. So we've got some false missionaries here who are adding to the gospel. And so they're going to this church in Antioch that we've talked about several times already, and they're saying to these new Gentile believers, if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to follow the law. So let's look at this issue come to a head. Look at verse 1. Now some men came from Judea, Jerusalem, and they began to teach the brothers in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, then you can't be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they were relating at length the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. So here we see that this issue heats up to the point where the church in Antioch says, Paul, Barnabas, you guys need to deal with this. What are we going to do here? Because think about it. It was going to be effectively a mission killer. You know, they not only are they going to have to lead people to Jesus, saying, okay, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, but oh yeah, by the way, here's these 614 laws that you need to now follow. Mission killer, right away. And so they're like, is this what we're supposed to do? Is this what Christianity is about or not? Paul, you need to figure this out. And so they send Paul and Barnabas as their representatives to the Jerusalem church to get this ironed out once and for all. Do the Gentiles have to follow the law or not? Now, thankfully, the Jerusalem council decided the way that they did, right? Or else we would be here yesterday, not today, right? And we couldn't eat bacon this afternoon, okay? That wouldn't be very good. So, of course, we agree with what the Jerusalem Council ends up deciding. We just, by the way, we live. All right, so this argument begins to heat up. And it's because more and more Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. And so they get up there, and they're going to have this great meeting, and they're going to figure it out. Because, again, it's going to be a hard sell. I'll believe in the name of Jesus and never eat bacon again. Believe in the name of Jesus and cut off your foreskin. You know, believe in the name of Jesus and don't ever work on Saturday. You know, these are going to be hard things to sell. So is this really what Christianity is about? And the Jerusalem Council is going to argue about this. All right, so let's look at the arguments. Look at verse 5. But some from the religious party of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to observe the law of Moses. Okay, so that's argument number one. Both the apostles and the elders met together to deliberate about this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that some time ago God chose me to preach to the Gentiles so that they would hear the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between the Gentiles and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. So now, why are you going to put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear ourselves? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. The whole group kept quiet, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul while they explained all the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. After they stopped speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this as it's written. After this I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Namely, all the Gentiles I have called to be my own, says the Lord. Make these things known from long ago. Therefore, I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things that have been defiled by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times because he has read aloud in the synagogues each Sabbath. Okay, so we've got some different arguments here. The first group is actually these what we call Judaizers. So what they were trying to say is if you want to become a Christian, first you become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish law. Then and only then can you become a Christian. Okay, the second point of view was from Peter. And it's interesting to me, Peter argues from experience here. Okay, James is going to argue from Scripture. But Peter argues from experience. He says, if you guys remember, God had me lead one of the first Gentiles to the Lord, a guy by the name of Cornelius. And let me tell you what happened in his house. I shared the gospel with him, and through faith he believed in Jesus, him and his household, and then I saw the Spirit of God come upon them. You know, just like it did for us, remember? When at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came on us and people spoke in tongues and all that great stuff, same thing happened in Cornelius' house. I saw the Spirit of God come upon them. They were not circumcised, by the way. They didn't follow the Jewish law, by the way, but God accepted them just like he accepted us. So why would we now, since God has already accepted them, why would we now add all this huge body of law onto their shoulders? By the way, law that we've not been able to follow. Clearly our forefathers weren't able to follow it. That's why they were exiled. So why would we add that onto them? So this is Peter's opinion. Peter is arguing from his own personal experience. He saw with his own two eyes God accept the Gentiles by faith apart from the law. And if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for Peter. Okay, so what's the third argument? The third argument comes from Paul and Barnabas themselves. They get up and you know, they're kind of on the sidelines here, I think, because, you know, they are the ones at issue. So they just tell their story. We've gone to all these different cities throughout the Galatian region, and we've preached the gospel, and all these Gentiles have started to come to know the Lord. And God has approved of them, and we know that because he was doing miraculous signs there. That's God accepting the Gentiles by faith apart from the law. And then they kind of back up and let James and Peter kind of carry the heavy weight here. Okay, so then we get to our last argument, and this is from James. And you need to understand some things here when we come to James. Okay, this is not James the Apostle, not John's brother. If you remember, James lost his head in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Antipas. This is James, Jesus' brother, the same guy who wrote the book of James that we have in our New Testament. All right, now, James had ascended to the position of authority in the Jerusalem church. He was the leader. He was the head guy there. Okay, you would think it'd be Peter, but it wasn't. Peter was off missionary journeys and doing different things. It was James. He was the man. And you got to remember, the Jerusalem church was as conservative as it gets because it was probably 95 to 99% Jewish. These are people who'd followed the law their whole life. Most of them had probably been Pharisees their whole life. And so not only would they have followed the 614 laws that we find in the Old Testament, but they also would have followed a body of literature called the oral law, which was thousands upon thousands of more laws. Okay, so it says in the Old Testament, don't work on Saturday. Well, what does that mean? What if I carry something that's 20 pounds? Does that work? What if I carry something that's 10 pounds? Does that work? And so the oral law will tell you, you can carry something that's 10 pounds, but you can't carry something that's 20. And so the oral law kind of explains how, okay, you're not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. How far am I allowed to go until it's considered travel? 100 yards? 200 yards? The oral law will tell you. You can travel 200 yards from your house. What if I need to go 400? Well, build something 200 yards from your house and then go 200 more yards. Okay, that's what they would do. So, you know, they had to get around their own oral law. So they would have grown up this way. And so the majority of James's church would have been very conservative. So what he says here is probably not something that's going to make him popular at home. And James was known as being a scrupulous law follower. Even by the Jews of his day, they considered him to be extremely pious, even though he was a Christian, an extremely pious law follower. So I want you to have that in mind when you hear James's argument. He's from a very conservative church. His people would be very happy with him if he got up there and said, you know what, they do need to follow the law. If anybody was going to say it, it was going to be James. But what does James get up and say? James gets up and agrees with Peter. He says, you're right. Let's not put on them the burden of the law. That's not what this is about. It's about faith in Jesus. All the rest of this is side issues. And he then argues from Scripture to support this. Okay, so Peter and Paul both argued from their experience, but James brings some scriptural support to it. And he quotes from the book of Amos. He says, remember when Amos said that one day the fallen tent of David was going to be destroyed? What he's talking about is the kingdom of God is one day going to be rebuilt with a son of David as the king. That's what's going on as we look. That's what James is saying. The kingdom of David is being rebuilt. The kingdom of God. And there's something you might miss as an English speaker here, but you know, throughout the Old Testament, you kind of get this technical term for the people of God. And that's what it is, God's people. God's people. Well, James does something pretty radical here. He calls the Gentiles God's people. To the Jewish person or somebody that had grown up Jewish and become Christian, they would have been like, wait a second. We're God's people, not them. They're the pagans. How dare you call them God's people? This is pretty radical for James to do. He says, they are God's people just like we are. And isn't that what Peter said? Peter said, God accepted them just like he accepted us. God saved them just like he saved us, apart from the law. And so James goes on as he quotes Amos there. He says, God's going to rebuild the fallen city of David, and it's going to include Gentiles. See? Look, right here in Amos, it says it. This was always God's plan to include the Gentiles in his people. And here we see it happening. The Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. And so his theological opinion, okay, this is where I'm going to get to the difference here. His theological opinion was, is it okay to follow the law if you want? Yes. Is it okay to not follow the law if you want? Yes. Okay, and we're not talking about the ethical law. That wasn't what is at issue. No one was arguing that it's okay to commit adultery. No one's arguing that it's okay to lie, steal, or cheat. Okay, these are issues that are secondary in nature. These are issues concerning circumcision and what do I eat and how much do I eat and those kind of issues. Okay, so theologically, James is saying it's okay to follow the law, it's okay to not follow the law. But here's where James's wisdom comes in. We haven't heard this yet. But our main concern is not just theology. We also have a secondary concern, and that's fellowship. How do we have these law followers and these people who think it's okay to not follow the law, how do we bring them together and unite them in fellowship when they're so different? What do we do? And so James says we need to have some guidelines here for how we can have fellowship here. So this isn't about theology anymore. This is about unity. How do we remain united in spite of these differences? Because for the Jewish person, you know, to have a meal with somebody, to fellowship with somebody, to worship with somebody was an intimate act. And how can I share a table with somebody that is behaving in ways that don't appeal to me? How do I do that? And so James says here, there needs to be a base level of respect by the Gentiles of Jewish culture. So he says four things need to happen here. Four baseline things so that there can be fellowship between the two. One is that Gentiles should not eat idol meat. What's idol meat? That's meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. So say you want to worship Zeus, and you take your bull to the priest of Zeus, and the priest of Zeus kills the animal as an act of worship for you. Well, guess what happens to that meat? It gets eaten. Okay, some of it's eaten right there in the temple as an act of worship to God, but there's lots of leftover meat. So what do? They sell it in the marketplace. And it's cheaper. It's cheaper to buy idol meat than it is to buy regular meat because it's kind of used meat. Okay, so now what? Can I eat that or not? It's been sacrificed to an idol. And so James says, you know, Gentiles, as out of respect for your Jewish brothers and sisters who think that's idolatry to eat it, don't eat it around them. Don't eat it. So it's about fellowship, not necessarily about what's right or wrong. And then we'll talk about Paul's opinion of it here in a minute. Okay, three other things. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Okay, so that's an animal that's been strangled. Don't eat meat from that. Don't eat meat with blood in it. You know, boil that sucker so that it's well done. Any of you guys eat medium rare or rare meat? Too bad. No more. You've got to boil it to death. And then the last one is don't commit sexual immorality. Now, you might think, well, that one is a ethical one where the other three are clearly ceremonial ones. But really, they're all four ceremonial in a sense. Because all four of them in the Jewish mind made you unclean, which meant if you're unclean, I can't eat with you. I can't fellowship with you because you're ritually unclean. So James is saying, out of respect for the other side of the church, you know, there just needs to be these base level of things that you follow in order for there to be fellowship between the Gentile side and the Jewish side of the church. And really, James isn't making these up out of thin air. He's getting them from Leviticus 17 and 18, where, you know, Moses is addressing resident aliens, people who have moved to Israel and who are living amongst Jewish people. He says, these are the four things you should do. You don't have to keep the whole law, but don't eat idol meat. You know, don't eat meat with blood in it. Don't eat meat from strangled animals, and don't have sexual immorality. Okay, this is just base level of respect. So the decision is reached here, and I'm not going to read the last part of this, but, you know, pretty much just rehash James's argument. And they write a letter to people all throughout the empire that this is the decision of the council, that there needs to be love and respect that goes both ways. The Jewish Christians of the Gentiles who don't follow the law and the Gentiles of the Jewish Christians who do follow the law, you know, don't try to unnecessarily offend each other. Don't try to legislate your conviction on the other person, but get along. And so the idea here is love and respect and compassion in some of these areas where Christians often disagree. And it's interesting to me here, the Jerusalem church. And we've seen this before, you know, in the book of Acts. We've seen that the Jerusalem church has been wary of some things that are going on. And each time, they really go back to the Bible and they really think it through and they come to a good conclusion, even though it's uncomfortable for them. And I think that's a really good example of love. It's a really good example of caring about the mission of God, maybe over their own personal preference. And what the Jerusalem Council really did is that they freed Christianity from a specific culture. And that's very important. You know, say we're going to join the Islamic faith today. Okay, not only are we going to have to assign ourselves to a new set of theological viewpoints, we're going to have to actually become a different culture. Because Islam travels along with Arab culture. They go together. If you want to be a good Muslim, then you have to accept a lot of parts of Arabic culture. But on the other hand, Christianity is different. Christianity is nimble. You know, it can be expressed in a lot of different cultural forms. That's why, you know, if we go to a church service in Indonesia, or we go to a church service in China today, or a church service in Haiti, or a church service here, the worship is going to look a lot different. You know, because it can be expressed in a lot of different cultural forms. Islam's not that way. We go to a mosque here in Fort Wayne versus a mosque in Mosul, they're going to be very similar because the religion travels with the culture. And that's exactly what would have happened with Christianity if the Jerusalem Council had decided you have to follow the Jewish law. All of a sudden, we're going to have Jewish culture. We're going to have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. And so the Jerusalem Council freed it from culture. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn a few things. The first thing I want to say is it's okay to have a conviction. You know, I'm not going to say to Herb, you know, you shouldn't have a conviction about fortune cookies, that's silly, because I also have a conviction about fortune cookies. We both have a conviction. Our convictions might be different, but we both have conviction. It's okay to have a conviction. You know, every church I've ever been in kind of has this divide between those who homeschool their kids, you know, those who send their kids to private Christian school, and those who send their kids to public school. That's okay, right? You know, everybody's got a different conviction on what they think is right for their family. The problem is when one group decides, my conviction is the right conviction. It's the spiritual conviction. If everybody, you know, were really spiritual, this is what they would do. And I've heard that. You know, if you were really a Christian person, then you wouldn't send your kid out there. You know, you'd make sure that their foundation is strong. You'd homeschool them. No, if you're a really good Christian, you wouldn't keep your kid at home because you need to have other voices in your kids' life. But you also don't want secular voices in their life. You want Christian ones. So if you're really spiritual, you send them to Christian private school. No, if you're really a good Christian, you wouldn't take all the Christians out of the public school so that there's no salt and light there. You put your Christian kids in there so that they can be salt and light in a dark place. So you get these people who begin to say, this is the Christian way to do it. And they try to legislate their conviction on everybody else, and there's when we get into problems. Theologically, you're free to do whichever one you want. And so when we talk about fellowship, how do we come together when we have difference of opinions? There needs to be some respect and sensitivity. That maybe my way isn't always the only way to look at this. And that's what Romans 14 is all about. In these gray issues where there's differences in background and differences in culture, you know, each person should follow their conscience. Each person should follow their conviction and allow others to do the same. And in that way, we bring glory to God. You know, I just brought up one of my convictions in our small group the other day that was an extremely minority position, which I really realized really quick after it came out of my mouth. You know, everybody's starting to argue against me. That's okay. I have a conviction. You guys don't agree with it. I'm not going to say that, you know, if you're really spiritual, you would believe this with me. You know, or you're unspiritual because you think that. You know, you have good reasons why you think that. I disagree. But is there a way that we can unite even though we disagree over this one minor issue? What about these other 95 things we agree on? Can we unite on those? Can we unite on the fact that Jesus and him crucified, that that's a good thing? And that that's what saves people? Yeah. Can we unite around our mission that we want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Yeah. So it's okay to have a conviction and understand that sometimes our convictions are going to be different than other people who still believe in the Bible. And we can stubbornly insist on our own convictions and call other Christians less than because they don't agree with me. We can choose every issue into a make or break issue. But when we do that, what are we doing? We're throwing unity under the bus. And again, we're not talking about important things here. We're not talking, okay, it's okay to murder. We're not talking about, oh, the deity of Jesus is that, you know. We're talking about gray issues where I can't point to a passage in Scripture and say, look right here, you're in rebellion to God because you're not following this. We're talking about issues where the Bible isn't clear. And in those issues, we need to work on unity and fellowship. And I think that's what the Jerusalem church did. All right. Two other things here. We're going to talk about the extremes. Okay, the one extreme are people like we see here in the right before the Jerusalem Council. People who actually left Jerusalem, traveled 100 miles in order to tell another church that if you really want to be saved, you need to be circumcised. Okay, we call that legislating our conviction, making it mandatory for salvation. Okay. Now, I even go a step further. You know, that would be legalism. Let's go another step. Let's step back a little bit. Even if they had gone and said, if you want to be a good Christian, not necessarily just a Christian, but if you want to be a good Christian, then you need to be circumcised. That's not legalism, that's something called moralism, but I think it's just as dangerous. It's the same thing. It's pushing your particular conviction on a gray area onto somebody else. And so I think that's the first thing that we need to see here, is it's wrong to legislate our convictions. It's wrong to say, you know, if you want to be saved, you need to send your kid to public school. Or, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, then you need to homeschool your kid. That's legislating our convictions. And thank goodness we don't see that here in the Jerusalem Council. I think Paul kind of lives this out pretty well. And as we compare the book of Galatians to the book of Acts. Okay, now, if you didn't know this, the towns that we've been talking about over the past 2 weeks, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch, these are the Galatian churches. The book of Galatians is an interesting book. It's written to those churches because there were people there who were saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul has a fit. I mean, if you've read the book of Galatians, it's not overly nice. He's not saying, well, this is a pretty conviction. You know, this is okay that they think this. Paul says if they think this, they are false teachers and they're going to hell. They're adding to the gospel message. So this is a big deal to Paul, this circumcision thing. But then we're going to see in the next chapter of Acts, when we get to Acts chapter 16, that Paul wants to take Timothy on his missionary journey, who's from the city of Lystra, a Galatian city. And you know what he says? Before we go on our missionary journey, I want you to be circumcised. Wait a second. You know, you've just told the Galatians that, you know, if they want to circumcise people or say that's necessary for salvation, they need to get out the door. But then when you're taking Timothy along with you, you ask him to be circumcised. Isn't there a disconnect there? Aren't you being hypocritical, Paul? And the answer is no, because when he's asking Timothy to get circumcised, it isn't a matter of theology. He isn't saying circumcision is right and non-circumcision is wrong. It was about, what about this? What about fellowship? You know, we're going to go into these new areas and we're going to be witnessing to Jewish people. And the last thing that we want is to be a stumbling block to them coming to know the Lord. And so if they see that you're not circumcised, that might be automatically you're at arm's length. Automatically they're suspicious of everything you have to say. Let's remove the stumbling block. Just get circumcised. And so it was wisdom. It was about unity. And that's exactly why Paul did it. So I think Paul becomes kind of a good example there and very illustrative for how we should treat these kind of issues. All right, the last thing is it's also wrong to be insensitive of the convictions of others. Okay, it's wrong to legislate your conviction, but let's go to the other side of it. It's also wrong to be insensitive to the conviction of others. You know, I think about it in terms of an orchestra. Okay, you have an orchestra and you've got all these musicians playing together. And the conductor's up there, and he's giving the time of the music. He's looking at the piece of music, and everybody's following the conductor, and everybody's playing their own part, and it sounds beautiful. What if we rewrote the piece of music so that every instrument played the exact same thing at the exact same time? It'd be a really boring piece of music, wouldn't it? You don't do that. There's rhythm, there's melody, there's harmony. And when all three of those things are being played together at the right time with the conductor, it sounds beautiful. And I think it's the same thing in the church. You know, all of us are different. We have different tastes, we have different backgrounds, and sometimes in minor issues, we have differences of opinion and conviction. But if we all are following our conductor, if we're all following God, and we all care about his mission, and we're all playing in time, that's when it's going to be beautiful. Is it beautiful if everybody's exactly the same? No. Is it beautiful if I'm playing Three Blind Mice and you're playing a canon in D? You know, everybody's playing canon in D. It's this really beautiful orchestra piece. And then I just start playing Three Blind Mice on my trombone really loud. That's not going to be good either, though, is it? And so that's the same thing. If I'm stubbornly insisting on my own way and I'm not caring about the other people around me, that's not right. And so I think that an orchestra is kind of a beautiful picture of people working together in harmony, focusing on the main things. And so now let's get to Paul's opinion here as we close. This is his opinion in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 on idol meat. Now, why is this important? Because didn't the Jerusalem Council just say that Gentiles, they shouldn't eat idol meat? Paul disagrees with that. Okay, now, he didn't say it there. Smart enough to say it there. But he does say it to the Corinthians. And the reason why is because they were going off the board the other way. Okay, they were saying, meat's just meat. James, do you really think that the Zeus is anything? Do you think that Zeus is a god? Well, no. So do you think that something offered to Zeus, do you think there's something magical or special about that? Well, no. It's just meat. It's just a cookie, Herb. Eat the cookie. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were like to some of their Jewish friends. It's just meat, guys. Eat the meat. Okay, so Paul has to address this. Now, theologically, Paul agrees with the Corinthians. You are right. It's just meat. But, you know, as we get together with other people who associate that with idolatry, and there's two different people that would. There's the Jewish believer who would have said, that meat was sacrificed to Zeus. When you eat it, that's an act of worship to Zeus. That's idolatry. There would have been the other side, maybe some Greeks who were saved out of the worship of Zeus. And to them, they grew up going to the temple and eating the meat in the temple as an act of worship to Zeus. And if they see you eating idol meat, they're going to say, I guess it's okay to continue to worship Zeus even though I'm a Christian. And so Paul's saying, you need to be sensitive to these people. Okay, so what does that look like? And he gives us three scenarios. Okay, the first scenario is wrong. The last scenario here is okay. In the middle scenario, there needs to be wisdom. Okay, so what's the first scenario? The first scenario is eating idol meat in an idol temple. So you go to the idol temple, and you know Johnny Boy is having some sort of ceremony there, and you know Johnny Boy, and so you go to the temple. And they sacrifice some animals to Zeus, and they cut up the steaks, and they begin to pass them out. Don't you dare eat that meat. Okay, that's the first thing. Don't you dare, in an idol's temple, eat idol meat. Are you crazy? How is that going to be anything but seen as an act of worship of Zeus? Don't you dare do it. Okay. The second scenario is this last one. What if you go to the marketplace? And here is ribeye. $10 a pound. Here is ribeye that's been sacrificed to idols, you know, last week, $2 a pound. Now what do? That's cheap meat. And you're thinking in your head, as a Christian, it's just meat. Zeus isn't real. So it's just meat. All right, I'm going to get a bag full of $2 meat. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to eat it. And Paul says, go ahead. Don't raise issues of conscience here. It's just you and your family. Don't worry about it. It's in your own home. Who cares? Eat the meat. Okay, and then we get to this middle one. What if someone invites you to their house? And the host brings out some meat. And you see that on the grocery bag it says idol meat. Now what do? It's a hard one, right? And so he says if your host gets it out and he's eating the idol meat and everybody else in the room is eating the idol meat and nobody raises a question of conscience or conviction, eat the meat. If somebody around that table, though, says, wait a second, should we be eating idol meat? Then don't eat it, out of respect for that person and their conviction. So we like it to be cut and dried, like the Jerusalem Council. Eat the meat, don't eat the meat. But sometimes it's not that easy. Because what we're talking about here is not necessarily a theological issue, but an issue of association, issues of culture, issues of difference in conviction in some gray areas. And I think what Paul is trying to preach here is just care about other people. Be sensitive to other people's convictions. Don't legislate yours. And at the same time, those people that you know have different convictions than yours, be sensitive to them. Don't throw it in their face. Don't call them stupid. You might think it's stupid. You know, there are people out there, Christians out there, who don't believe drinking tea is okay. They think it's a sin. I hate tea. So I could just say, yeah, you're right. Don't drink tea. It's stupid. Or it's sin. Or you can say, that's a dumb rule. Where'd they get that from? You know, there are people that still believe that the organ is the only holy instrument. We baptize the organ. It's a holy instrument. Nothing else should be used in church. Why? I've always asked that question. Why is the organ so holy? I don't understand. Tell me why the organ is the Christian instrument and every other instrument isn't. And so I can say, you're stupid. Or I can be respectful. So even if you think it's a stupid conviction, sometimes out of Christian love and charity, we're sensitive. And that's what I think Paul's calling for. I think that's what the Jerusalem Council here is calling for. So what is unity then? Unity is when we work together, we keep our eyes on the conductor, which is Christ. We live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We unite around the essentials of the faith. We strive to accomplish our shared mission that Jesus gave to us, and we refuse to get sidetracked by side issues. Let's pray. Dear Lord, these are very difficult things to talk about. And there's lots of things out there to divide us. And if we let them divide us, they will divide us. But as we follow the example of the Jerusalem church here, follow the example of the Jerusalem Council and the Antioch church here, Lord, we pray that we can learn to be sensitive to each other and loving to each other and care as much about fellowship as we do about what we think is right or wrong. Lord, and I just pray that we can kind of exhibit this spirit of unity that we see here in the early church. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 633. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that we love him. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Lord, we thank you that when we were stuck in sin and that we were unable to save ourselves, Lord, that you sent your Son, who lived a perfect life, and who gave himself for us. Didn't have to. He did it because he loved us. He sacrificed himself so that now that when we believe in him, that we can conquer sin. We thank you that 3 days later, he rose again so that we too can conquer death just like he conquered death. And that one day we can be with you forever. What a great story. What great news, Lord. And I just pray that as a body of Christ, we can unite around that great story and we can share it with the world and let nothing distract us from that. We pray that in your name. Amen.